Morning, everybody. Please do grab a seat and reach for a Bible as you do that, and turn with me, please, to page 737. Page 737. If you're in your own Bible, you'll be heading towards Daniel chapter 1. We're beginning a new series looking at the book of Daniel. We're going to work our way right the way through it between now and Christmas together. If we've not met, my name is Paul. It's been lovely to meet so many new people today. Delighted you're with us. Hope you can stick around at the end and spend some time with us. But I'm going to pray before I read God's word to us. God says, listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And so, Almighty God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your life-giving word might breathe new life into our hearts today. Help us to know you as you are, and help us, please, to know how to live for you in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read to us then from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the sanctuary of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of his nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily proportion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were worse in condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Be a huge help if you keep that open in front of you. Our purpose is just to understand what God is saying to us through it today. You'll find an outline of the sermon as well on the back of the notice sheet that was inside the song sheet when you came in. See if you can relate to this as an opening statement. This is what someone said to me once. I believe in Jesus, but I just don't know if I can live for him anymore. He went a bit further. He said, I don't know if I want to live for him anymore because it is just so deeply uncool to be a Christian. They were pretty simple words, but very profound. I think they touch on something important. Whether you've just gone back to school or you've just arrived in St. Andrews, you're planning a night out with friends or colleagues, I suspect you'll be able to relate to them in one way or another. If you want to fit in seamlessly with the world around you, then whatever you do, don't be a Christian. If you think about it at the level of belief, if we accept what Jesus has to say about exclusive truth and heaven and hell, you're soon called arrogant. At the level of values, if you accept his teaching about, well, to name but three, marriage, sexuality, and gender, you'll be branded a bigot. At the level of behavior, if you do the things that Jesus commands, if you abstain from the things that he forbids, you'll be told you're missing out on so much of life. At the level of priorities, if you spend your time in St. Andrews seeking first Jesus' kingdom and his righteousness, then plenty will say, I'm really happy for you. But what they'll mean is you're just a little bit weird. The writer A.N. Wilson described our culture as overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. He said the universities, the broadcasters, the media generally are not merely non-religious, they are positively anti. I don't know what you make of that, but I think my friend was right. It is pretty uncool to be a Christian today. So God's people are going to be left with a choice. Will we stick out like a sore thumb for Jesus, or will we compromise our faith? And it is hard, isn't it, to remain faithful to him. I suspect that even if we haven't said it out loud, there'll be some here, maybe even this week, who have asked themselves, is it really worth living for a God that I cannot see in a world that opposes him? It is to answer that question that the book of Daniel was written. I'm really excited we're going to be studying it. Perhaps you can imagine what it would be like to travel far from home to a center of great historic learning, to study with some of the brightest people in your generation, and with the promise that if you do well, a glittering career stands in front of you. Daniel and his friends were off to uni in Babylon. They would be surrounded by people who didn't believe in their God. And they would have to ask, is the God that we grew up believing in real or is he not? Will we stand up and be counted for him? Or will we just blend in with everyone else? We've got two main headings today. The first few verses set the tone and give us our first point. The Lord who rules despite appearances. Let me just read from verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. Let's think first about God's apparent defeat. Do you see the way that verse 1 introduces two kings? So there's Jehoiakim, who's the king of God's people, Judah, and there's Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of God's enemies, Babylon. And so the big issue always is who's in charge. And that makes these verses pretty scary reading for God's people. Jerusalem was the city of God. Psalm 48 described it as the joy of the whole earth. Now, says one writer, it's being blockaded, assaulted, defeated, raped, and pillaged by alien pagan hands and feet. Well, then you've got the temple. This is God's house. It's the place God lives and rules and was making his forgiveness available. Now it's been desecrated. Its treasures are being used to decorate the shrine of Nebuchadnezzar's god, Marduk. And then there's mention of Babylon as Shinar in verse 2. That reminds us this is hostile territory. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built, if you're familiar with that back in Genesis. That was a tower that stood as a monument to human pride and the desire to be rid of God. So you put it together, and this has been called the lowest moment in the history of Israel. Because God's city is destroyed, God's king is defeated, God's temple is ransacked, and the treasures of God are in Babylon, apparently worshipping a pagan god. Looks to you all the world as though God himself has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. But if that is how things appear, there are three words in verse 2 that send us on a different path. They remind us not to trust what the human eye can see. They say simply, the Lord gave. The Lord gave. They showcase his sovereign rule. So there was Nebuchadnezzar organizing his siege and finalizing his military tactics, but he wasn't the author of his own victory. We're told it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, because even the defeat of his own people was part of his plan. Babylon was the global superpower of the day. It was a center of cultural and architectural and intellectual brilliance. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Their army is described elsewhere in the Old Testament as swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves. So think of like the Roman Empire at its height. It's that sort of level of power. But in verse 2, she is just a pawn in God's hand. Hundreds of years earlier, God had warned his people that if they hardened their heart, if they turned away from him, he would allow their enemies to drive them out of the land. Explicitly in Isaiah, king of Judah, Hezekiah, turned to Babylon for help and security rather than to God. And so God condemned him and said, all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. And that's what's happening here. God isn't being defeated. He is using Nebuchadnezzar as an agent of his judgment against his own people. And I labor the point because it's one of the major lessons of the whole of Daniel. It may look to them then, to us now, as though God is no longer a major player on the global stage. But we are being reminded that he rules over all, that there will be human kingdoms that come and go. But God is the one whose kingdom is eternal and everlasting. It's a lesson highlighted a couple more times in the chapter by the repetition of that word gave. So you've got Daniel and his mates living far from home, learning about foreign gods in Babylon. We think they might be beyond the help of God. But then in verse 9, if you glance down, you see it says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Because God can even steer the heart of the dean of an idolatrous university. Again, verse 17 is, for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. So they end up 10 times better than all the others. We're being told, even in the midst of Babylon, God reigns. Press the point home once more. So the victory of Nebuchadnezzar, we've been reading about up in verse 1 there. That happens in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar reigns powerfully for 40 years, but then he dies. And then verse 21, the last verse, points ahead to 539 BC, when the entire Babylonian Empire falls to Cyrus, king of Persia. But verse 21 says Daniel's still there. And the lesson again is that human empires will come and go. But whatever it looks like, God is on the throne of the world. And he always achieves his purposes. That is the truth that is foundational to what follows. This chapter is famous for the courage shown by Daniel and his friends. But the reason that they remain faithful to God is that they know and believe that even though God might look weak to the human eye, irrelevant sometimes, he remains the ruler. High overall. Is it really worth living for a God that we cannot see? It is this truth of God's sovereign rule. If it gets massaged deep into our hearts, that will give us the courage to say yes. So our second point this morning, the believers who stand firm despite pressure. I suspect that if you are a fresher, you will have some stories to tell from this week. My freshers week was so long ago, you can study it in ancient history these days. But I walked into my college bar my first night at uni, and the prop of the uni first 15 told me to come over. So I came over. He said, get a drink. So I got a drink. He said, sit down. It seemed like the logical thing to do if you saw the size of this guy. He said, right, we are getting drunk. And I said, no, we're not. And he said, yes, we are. You sat down at my table so you don't leave without being drunk. Now, I spotted, because I'm quite clever, that was a challenge to my faith right there and then on my first night at uni. It is not always that obvious, though, is it? You will know that the pressure to fit in with the world, to kind of just decentralize Jesus from my heart and life, comes in different forms at different ages and at different stages of the Christian life. It comes from friends sometimes, comes from employers, it comes from teachers, it can even come from family. But there are moments in the life of every Christian when the pressure of living in a world that is fundamentally opposed to God becomes particularly acute. And the Christian has to draw a line in the sand and say, this far and no further. And that is the situation that Daniel and his friends faced in Babylon. Just think of the pressure as I read from verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel and his friends. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. This was part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan for global domination. It was brilliant. What better way to secure the future loyalty of a country than to take the very best and brightest of all of their young people, to fill their minds with your views and your worldview, to train them rigorously in your ways, to give them a taste of the high life, and to promise them great rewards for their allegiance? It's the same sort of plan that grad schemes are made of. The plan starts with education. Here is a fast-track training program for future civil servants. So you get lessons in language and literature and magic and astrology. Babylon was famous for being a city with a thousand temples to their different gods. And no doubt these guys were tutored in all of them. Along with education comes privilege. It's every day they're getting to eat food from the king's table. Every night they're drinking wine from his cellars. There are black tie dinners and luxury balls, and they've got all of the trinkets and pleasures of Babylon being dangled before their eyes. And the message is clear: stay on the right side of the king, and all of this will be yours for life. But maybe most cunning of all were their new names. First, it looks innocuous. What's in a nickname? This is cultural rebranding, though. So Daniel's name in the Hebrew means God is my judge. Now he'll be named after the Babylonian god Bel, Belteshazzar. May Bel protect his life. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means command of Aku, another deity. Mishael, who is what God is. Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego means servant of Nebo or Nabu, another Babylonian god. So their names had been these kind of constant reminders of the goodness and the power of Yahweh. But now here a new identity is being imposed upon them. You don't belong to God anymore. You're one of us now. this is how you should live. I wonder if you can just imagine the pressure. It's way more than being asked if you want another drink. One writer says, by military defeats, geographical displacement, and cultural flooding, the Babylonians have sought to manipulate these Israelites as humanly helpless victims. This was intense, sustained intimidation and brainwashing. And that makes their commitment to purity inspirational, really. Verse 8, Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It would have been so easy just to go with the flow for fear of offending Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't it? That wasn't Daniel. There's a clever play on words here. You see where it says this chief eunuch gave them names. The word is literally set. He set names for them. For Daniel, he set Belteshazzar and so on. But then in verse 8 starts, but Daniel set on his own heart not to defile himself. So here's a new identity being imposed from the outside. But Daniel is implanting his own God-given identity deep in his being. And that is going to be the start point if anyone wants to be faithful to God. It is to ask, who am I? And who do I belong to? Because my answer will shape my choices in life. If I find my identity in the world around me, I will live by the world's values. If I have a kind of a split identity, partly found in God and partly in the world, inevitably I will lead a life of compromise. And only if I resolve in my heart that I belong to God alone will I make a stand for him. I think it's hard to know exactly why they chose this particular moment to make their stand. Why is this it? Some have said, well, maybe they went veggie to avoid breaking the food laws of Leviticus, and that wouldn't explain their refusal to drink wine, though. Others have said maybe eating from the king's table implied too close a relationship with him. But then later in the book, Daniel does exactly that, so I don't think it's it. Some say, well, maybe the meat had been offered to idols, but the vegetables could have been as well. So most likely, I think it is. In Isaiah 22, when God was warning Jerusalem about the exile, he said that if and when it happens, the right response will be to mourn for your sin. But he said some people won't do that. Instead, they will celebrate by eating meat and drinking wine. And Daniel and his friends wanted to be faithful. He knew that he would be defiling himself. He knew that he'd be making himself dirty in God's sight if he went along with this bit of his training. And so they said, no way. I want to stress that they had said yes to a lot of things. They had turned up to their classes, they'd learned the language, they'd submitted their essays, they'd allowed the Babylonians to give them names, they'd even been happy to work within the system, they were seeking the good of Babylon up to a point God had told them to do that. They hadn't just hidden themselves away in a little huddle of the faithful, hiding from everybody. But their heart's desire wasn't for pleasure or to progress through the ranks, but for purity. And so they drew the line. And in God's kindness, it worked out brilliantly. We saw the dean was scared initially, but then he agreed to a trial. After 10 days, they looked better than everyone else, so the trial was permanent. And so for them, the story seems to have a happy ending. Again, I want to say it doesn't always work out like that. There are times when Christians, say in Saudi Arabia, have taken a stand for Christ and been dead by the next morning. So there is no promise that if you put God first, you're going to get great exam results and lose weight and live until you're 120 or whatever else it is. But there is a searching question for all of us to face up to here. There are many times when it is absolutely fine to join in and have fun with the people around us. But for every Christian, there is a moment when going with the flow will be to defile ourselves before God. And what I need to ask is, what is that point for me this week? It could be something to do with your studies. When I did a theology module as part of my first degree, it became clear that most of the tutors were fine, but there was one guy, and if you wanted to get good marks in his essays, you had to toe his particular line, even if it wasn't what the Bible said. I knew of a science professor here who found out that an undergrad, promising, intelligent, bright undergrad, was a believer. He said, "Oh, that's such a shame. I had such high hopes for him. I don't think he'll get very far now." For young people, the pressure often comes, doesn't it, from a peer group. It can center on drink or drugs or humor. For most Christians, sex and relationship become a pressure point at some point. Or there can become there's a moment when you realize that you're pursuing a hobby, but it's going to get in the way of your walk with Christ. I think we'll all know the pressure to store up treasure on earth rather than in heaven. So where is it for you at the moment? Where do you need to draw a line? For Daniel, the danger at this point wasn't a moment of crisis like the fiery furnace in chapter 3 or the lion's den in chapter 6. The danger here is just gradual assimilation to the world. I wonder if that's even more dangerous. Because like the frog in the water, we don't even notice when our souls are being boiled alive. But it will be standing firm in the small things that will train us to remain faithful in the big things. Notice Daniel didn't pick an unnecessary fight. Someone to turn everything into a big confrontation. He was consistently gracious and respectful. But he'd set it on his heart to remain pure before God. And I guess I want to ask if you've made that commitment yourself. Have you resolved, if you know the Lord Jesus, not to defile yourself? And what is it going to look like for you to make a stand, even this week? Again, it ties into our first point, because if God is just some sort of has-been deity that only gets wheeled out in moments of national significance, like when a queen dies, then there is no point living for him 24/7. But if he is the sovereign Lord of all, then purity is a privilege, no matter what the cost. I wonder if you can think of times when you know you've slipped into compromise. I want to say I have far too many times. In fact, I sometimes think that Christians of an earlier generation would look at all of us and say, we've no idea how much we've assimilated the values of our day. And there may be particular moments of compromise, even very recent ones, that are on your mind, even as I speak. If that's you, I want you to encourage you to rejoice with me that we follow a Savior who was tempted in every way, just as we are, but never once compromised. One who remained faithful and obedient to his Father in heaven, even to the point of death on the cross. And we're told in the Bible that as he died that death, he was dying for your sins, if you trust him. That he was raised to life for your justification. And so whether you've ever done it before or not, it means that you could come to him this morning with all of your failings, and be guaranteed the gift of his forgiveness and grace. And if you ask him for the help to honor him as your Lord, he will give it to you by the power of his Spirit. He'll never let us be tested beyond what we can bear throughout the time of our life here in Babylon. Just glance once more at verse 21 as we close with me, will you? There's Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, long dead. Babylon has fallen. Daniel's still there. And his presence teaches us that a lifetime of faithful and fruitful service of God is possible. So we are to remember Daniel's God and then to dare to be like him. Let's pray. together. Our Father, we know that not all is as it sometimes seems in the world. That though you are often out of our nation's consciousness and then come back into it in the events that we've seen in the last week. That though many ignore you all of the time and that we're tempted to do so some of the time, that you are the sovereign Lord of all. We want to thank you for reminding us that in a world of uncertainty, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you offer us the chance to know you as our God. And we want to pray that you would remind us and teach us deeply who we are in the Lord Jesus, that you would help us to set our identity in him on our hearts, if we know you. That we'd remember that purity is a privilege, and that we would be pleased to take our stand for you. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.